And the reason for that is I ran out of time. Becky and I traveled to Chicago for a pastor's conference yesterday, on Friday. So I lost a day of preparation there. And obviously yesterday we were there and we drove home last night. So I'm going to have the notes here on the screen. When we get them done, I'll post them to the internet for anybody who wants to follow along. Those of you that are watching right now, you should still be able to generally tell what's going on because I'll be making reference to things here on the screen. So, as I said, once I get everything final, then we'll put these notes online. But right now, they're not quite done. But they're done enough to teach, but they're just not done for me to post them online. All right, so this is Lesson 263, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text. Statistical evaluation of the italics is what we're going to be talking about in this particular lesson. So let's get right into things. In Lesson 262, we continued our study of the italics in the Authorized Version. The lesson explored the complexities surrounding italicized words in the King James Bible, particularly focusing on two case studies, 2 Samuel 21:19 and 1 John 2:23. We critically examined claims made by King James-only advocates, especially those of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman and Gene Kim, regarding the divine inspiration and significance of these italicized words. Okay? Through extensive historical and textual analysis, it was demonstrated that many of these claims are not supported by the evidence and instead offered a more nuanced understanding of why these words were included and how they related to other translations and manuscript traditions. So just briefly by way of review, since it's been 2 weeks, in Lesson 262 we covered the following points. Number one, the use of italics in the King James Bible is more complex than often portrayed by King James-only advocates. Number two, the pre-1611 English Bibles and other language translations often include similar clarifications through marginal notes or different fonts. So we saw that. Number three, the King James translators had access to various manuscripts and translations, including Beza's 1598 Greek New Testament, which included the disputed phrase in 1 John 2:23. Number four claims that the King James translators were divinely inspired to include words not found in Greek manuscripts or not supported by historical evidence. And lastly, understanding the purpose and history of italicized words is crucial for proper biblical interpretation and translation. So that's what we looked at in brief in the last lesson, okay? So to get started today, I found another example of this kind of talk regarding the italics, and I've included a transcript there. This is from one of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman's chalk talks, and if you look on page 2 at the end in the bracket, you'll see this is posted to YouTube in a video called Vintage Dr. Ruckman, VHS put out by Christian Bible Church, okay? So what I want to actually do is I think it'd be helpful and beneficial for us to actually listen to this segment here of Dr. Ruckman saying this himself, all right? So you can follow along in the transcript there if you want, but let's check this out. This will be about a couple minutes, if that. So let me make sure this is loud enough, and here we go.
I'll tell you something else. I'll be the King James Bible with the Word of God because the honesty is the preservation. That is, when those fellows came to a word that wasn't in the Greek or Hebrew and had to add an English word to make sense, they put it in italics. So, what do you think about the italics of the King James Bible? The italics of the King James Bible are marked of the man who does the translating, an honest man. When he came across there and knew he had to put something in to make it make sense, he put it in italics so you know it wasn't in the Hebrew, it wasn't in the Greek. That means it's an honest translation. And these Bibles that don't have it in italics and don't have any italics in them, our fellows have added to the Word of God without letting you know what they added to the Word of God. The King James Bible is an honest translation. You thought about adding the Word of God like that. Well, when they add, they let you know what they added so you wouldn't think it was the Word right there. And sometimes you have to do that. Anybody knows that. You can think of any Bible on this earth and look through it and you'll find there's place after place after place where if you didn't add a verb or add something, it wouldn't make any sense at all. The Indians change. You said, you read God's letter and died him or not? Yeah, I sure do. I sure do. Matter of fact, I know he did. You say, how do you know that? I read one time over there in 1 John chapter 2, that if a man denies the Son, he denies the Father. And I read if he confessed the Son, then he had the Father also. And it was half the words from my italics. Half the words. When the King James translator sat down and came that verse, they couldn't find half the words. But they said, seems to me like it belongs there. sort of wrote down like Alex. You know what happened? 200 years after they wrote that thing down, they found Greek manuscripts. You know what was in the Greek manuscripts? The half of the verse they put down like Alex. You better watch that book. You better watch that book.
Okay, so what did he just say? Hopefully you were following along on the transcript, okay? But he basically says, this is another reiteration of the point, go to page 2, we can just read the bolded section. I read one time over there in 1 John 2:20, in 1 John 2, if a man denies the Son, he denies the Father, and I read if he confessed the Son, he has the Father also, that half of the verse from italics, half the verse. When the King James translator sat down and came to that verse, they couldn't find half the verse, but said, seems to me it belongs there, so they wrote it down in italics. You know what happened 200 years after they wrote that thing down, they found Greek manuscripts. Now, we know from our study last time in lesson 262, is that even remotely a true statement? That is not a true statement. It's in the 1598 Beza text. It was in all those other pre-1611 Reformation era Bibles that we discussed, okay? So it's just simply not a true statement. And so there's stuff, again, that is said about this issue that just is not factually accurate and does not comport with the facts, okay? So I give that to you as yet another example. You need to see that I'm not making this stuff up, right? That this is stuff that's actually said by people in the way that they've been talking about these issues. So since we began discussing the italics in the AV in lesson 257, we have noted multiple times that italics are not consistent across all editions of the Authorized Version. In this lesson, we want to look at some statistical data to determine just how varied the italics are between 1611 and the standard text of today. So we're going to be getting in here is interesting ground regarding statistical analysis. Now, before we start, does anybody have any comments or questions about the introduction or the review?
That last statement that he made, you better watch that book.
Mm-hmm.
Is he talking about the King James
yes.
Bible?
Yes. He's talking about the King James Bible.
And what is he saying? You better watch that book.
What he means is, it goes to his concept, Amy, that the King James Bible has advanced revelation in it. Because he just said, right, that they thought these words should be there, so they put them in without any evidence for why they should be there, and then later on they found the evidence. It goes to what we talked about in lesson 262, Ruckman basically insinuated that they were doing some sort of Holy Ghost guessing by putting it in there without having any evidence. So for these guys that argue this way, this is like a big point. Aha, we got you, right? That later on they find manuscripts with these words in them. The problem with that, as I just said, is that they were already in the latest edition of the Greek that was available to the translators in 1598 from Beza. Along with a marginal note, I might add, a footnote of Beza explaining why he added it, because he had seen it in 4 manuscript codices. So he had seen the reading in 4 handwritten copies, or 4 handwritten manuscripts, and so therefore he included the phrase in there. So what Ruckman is saying is just factually, demonstrably not true about this point. Does that help? Okay.
Does he also say that the translators were inspired?
Of course. See,
yes and no.
Yes and no. He's very coy about that because he doesn't want to overcommit and undersell. And he doesn't want to overcommit and underdeliver. So he walks up to the line and he basically insinuates this. And I'm thinking there's probably some statements where they're more explicit, but it depends on which thing you read or which time you hear him talk about it, exactly how he decides to explain it. Okay? Yeah.
It seems to me that he's showing honor to the book.
Oh, he definitely has a high view. It's just his rhetoric is outstripping what the facts are to support what he's saying. So let's look at some statistics now, all right? So, Christopher Yetzer constructed and shared with me an Excel spreadsheet that compares the use of italics in the 1611 to the so-called Pure Cambridge Edition, abbreviated hereafter PCE, of circa 1900, okay? Many King James advocates view the Pure Cambridge Edition as, quote, the purest form of the standardized 1769 text. While I do not hold to the pure Cambridge position, we will utilize the pure Cambridge in this lesson for comparative purposes. So Matthew Brashear, Bible Protector, his whole position is what he calls the pure Cambridge position, and he says that the circa 1900 Cambridge printing is the one that got everything right to the minutest detail, and that other ones do not have this level of purity. This is what he argues. I don't agree with him about the pure Cambridge position, but what Christopher did in making the spreadsheet is he had to pick a fixed edition to make comparisons with. And so he selected the pure Cambridge edition as the way to do that. So here is the Excel spreadsheet. There are hundreds of listings here. Okay, so you can see, we don't have time to look at all these, but you got the reference, you've got 1611 reading, and then you got the pure Cambridge over here. Okay, there are thousands of entries into this spreadsheet, as you will see shortly. And we obviously can't talk about every single one, so we're going to look at a couple examples and then build it out from there. Okay? Now, so let's look at the next point then. Let me get back to this. Okay? So, Brother Yetzer's spreadsheet looks at only the New Testament. Now, that makes sense. Would it take twice as long to do this for the whole Old Testament? At least. Okay? So, Brother Yetzer's spreadsheet looks only at the New Testament. The King James New Testament contains, in entirety, 7,957 verses. So in a King James New Testament, there are 7,957 verses. Okay? The spreadsheet contains entries for 2,491 verses that have something to do with italics. Okay? Reflecting 31.3% of the New Testament. So 31.3% of the New Testament has italics in it in some way, shape, or has had italics in it in some way, shape, manner, or form between 1611 and 1900. Does that make sense on what the sort of the set of information that we're looking at here? Okay. Now, part one of the spreadsheet compares similarities and differences between the 1611 and the Pure Cambridge edition in terms of italics. So in the first part of this, for 2,464 verses. Okay? So in this section, one of the following is true. So the first scenario that could be included in section one is where the 1611 and the Pure Cambridge edition have identical italics. Okay? So everybody open up to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to load the 1611 here, I think. All right, Matthew. Where are we at?
Is that a normal spelling of Jerusalem? Is that here was
Jerusalem? What's that? That's the old spelling of Jerusalem.
It is.
That's the, yeah. All right, so here's the 1611. And we want verse 3, right? Okay, so notice, we're looking at it right here. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So if you look in your Bible, do you have the same italics in that verse? So is the italics the same? Now, I have an Oxford edition of the 1769. My Bible that I read is not necessarily a pure Cambridge edition, but does the italics match? So case one is where you have an identical italics match between a 1611 and the pure Cambridge edition of 1769. Does that make sense? Okay? Let's look at another one. Case two. So top page three in the printed notes. Okay? Case two, the pure Cambridge contains different italics than the 1611 in the same verse. Okay? So this would be different italics in the same verse. So I'm going to go back over here. You guys go grab Matthew 1:6. I'm going to grab it here so I can show you this. Okay? Load this up again. So the first case is where you have identical italics. Okay? The second case is where you have different italics in the same verse. So Matthew 1:6. Notice right here. Okay, so I've got the 1611 up here. And Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her. Now watch. That had been the wife of Uriah's. Okay? So forget the old spelling of been here for a minute. Notice, does the 1611 have three words in Roman font here? Okay? Now if you look in your Bible, how many words do you have in Roman? How many words do you have in italics?
Five
words. So did the italics change?
Yes.
Okay? So case one is where the italics is identical between a 1611 and a standard 1769. Case two is where you have different italics when you look at a 1611 as demonstrated on the screen behind me and what you can clearly see in your Bible. Okay, so let's look at case three. Case three is that the Pure Cambridge contains italics in a verse that the 1611 does not have italics. Okay, so same chapter, go to verse 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So, here is the verse in the 1611. I'm not going to read it. We're just going to scan it. Is there any italics in that verse in the 1611? Matthew 1:17. Is there any italics in the verse?
No.
If you look in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, is there italics in that verse?
There are.
Okay? So, here you have R at the end of the verse. Is it in italics in the 1611? No. Is it in italics in a modern 1769?
Yes.
So we've got three different things going on here that this spreadsheet is tracking. Number one, again, identical italics. Number two, differences in italics in two different forms. Okay? One of them is where the 1769 text just has different italics than the King James. In another case where the 1769 has italics and the 1611 did not have any what? Italics. Okay, so I know that's a lot, and we strayed on that. We strayed on what we're tracking here. Okay? Then part two of the spreadsheet contains entries where the 1611 had italics in the text, but the pure Cambridge contains no italics. Okay? So grab Matthew 5 in your Bible. I'll load it up here in the 1611. Get Matthew 5. And we want verse 22. And notice right here is the word thou in italics. Yes. Is the word thou in italics in yours?
No.
So we've got a few different scenarios here that we can track by making these comparisons. Okay? So part one of the spreadsheet, I'll throw it back up, tracks the first three things. And again, those are, number one, the 1611 and the Pure Cambridge have identical italics. Number two, the Pure Cambridge contains different italics than the 1611 in the same verse. And number three, the Pure Cambridge contains italics in a verse that does not have italics in 1611. And then the second part of the spreadsheet contains examples where the 1611 had italics and the 1769 has no what? No italics. Okay? Now, is everybody clear on those categories before we move on? Any comments or questions? Okay, so let's look now at the next part. So what we did is I did this part. I took part one of Christopher's findings, and I went through the entire New Testament out of the spreadsheet, okay? So here's the book of Matthew. Let me tell you how you read this, okay? In the book of Matthew, there are 304 total verses that have italics in them, in some way, shape, manner, or form in the various editions of the King James. Of these 304, 46 of the verses have identical what? Italics. 260 of the verses, 260 of the 304 have different what?
Yeah.
Italics. So that's 85.5% of the italicized verses in the book of Matthew have different italics.
How's that possible? Doesn't that up?
That I could have entered a number wrong.
Yeah.
So is there a math error?
Yeah, just a two verse difference.
So that should say 306, not 304?
Something like that.
So I'll have to look into that. I probably, so it's a good thing these aren't online yet. So if somebody, don't do it now, but if somebody wants to double check my math on all these, that'd be awesome. But you get the point, right? Okay. So this table here goes through every book in the New Testament. It lists the total verses with italics, the verses with identical italics, and the verses with different italics. And then at the bottom, we total up the findings. Okay. So I'm not going to go through this thing line by line. If you get the point of how to read it, you can read that on your own, right? So let's go to the bottom and look at some of the takeaways from this, okay? So if you look at the total, so there are 2,000 in part one of the document, in part one of the table, okay? In part one of the spreadsheet, I should say, there are 2,464 verses listed with italics. Is everybody following that number? Of those verses, 400... minus the math error that I'll have to fix, but you get the point. 482 of them have identical italics. That's 19.5% of the italics is identical between a 1611 and what people are reading today. Okay? 1,991 of the verses have differences in what? Italics, for roughly 80.8% of the text having different italics. Now, that's a big number. Okay? That's a big number. So then the next thing you have to do is kind of think through, okay, well then what does that mean? Which is what we're hopefully going to try to do here in a second. But before we go on, does anybody have any questions about that?
Just that identical italics does not always include spelling.
That's correct. I'm not talking about spellings here. I'm just talking about italicized words in verses. I did not count spelling updates. But you are right about that. Okay. So does anybody else have any comments or questions about the findings there before we move on? No? Okay. So part one of the spreadsheet reveals that 482 of 2,464 verses, or 19.5%, have identical italics in both the 1611 and the Pure Cambridge edition. Okay? Conversely, 1,991 of 2,464 verses, or 80.8%, have different italics when one compares the 1611 against the Pure Cambridge edition. So, are there a lot of italicized differences here? Okay, so let's look at the next part. In addition, part two of the spreadsheet contains an additional 27 verse entries, in which the 1611 used italics that are not present in the Pure Cambridge edition. I already showed you an example of that. Okay, so if we add these 27 verses to our part one total of 2,464, we are dealing with 2,491 total verses. Since these additional 27 verses listed in part two completely lack any italics in the Pure Cambridge edition, we need to add 27 to our total number of differences from part one of 1,991. When we do so, we arrive at a new total of 2,018. So, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a total of 2,491 verses that have italics. The total verses containing different italics are 2,018. So the total percentage of italics differences between the 1611 and the Pure Cambridge edition is 81% versus difference in italics. Does everybody understand that? Anybody need any clarifications or want to make any comments about that? Am I the only one that finds that number to be way higher than you might have expected? I am the only one, or you're with me? It's just me. There's so many things that are just me. Okay. So, notice my little disclaimer here. It is important to note that I do not claim infallibility when it comes to the totals presented above. Well, we've already found a mistake. The process was extremely tedious and time-consuming and is therefore subject to human error. That said, I believe errors, whatever they may be, are minimal and immaterial to the cumulative force of the argument. So in other words, we already know I'm off by two. So obviously that's going to affect the specific number, but it's not going to skew this totally the other way, right? I mean, we know generally what we're dealing with here and what we're looking at, all right? So again, that said, I believe the errors, whatever they might be, to be minimal and immaterial to the cumulative force of the argument. Throughout its printed history, the italics and the AV are uneven and not printed with uniformity. Okay? Moreover, the findings presented in this lesson also consider two specific editions of the 1611, two specific editions from 1611 and the circa 1900 Cambridge imprint of the standard 1769 text. I have no doubt that if other editions were considered, say from 1630, 1683, and 1762, the numbers would be different if you counted them up for each one edition. So these numbers are going to be specific to two landmark printings that we're surveying. And if you look at anything else and you bother to count them up, chances are you're going to find different what? Different numbers. Okay? All right. Anything else before we move on? No? Okay. So in my mind, so we're at the bottom of the page. Actually, yeah, bottom of page 4, right? In my mind, these findings are a nail in the coffin for the following arguments put forth by the King James Only establishment. Okay? Number one, the text of the AV was never edited. Have we seen that claim being made multiple times? Okay? It's just simply not what? True. Okay? The text was edited between 1611 and 1769. Number two in this point, the differences in italics across the editions are the work of later editors, i.e. not the translators themselves. Comparing the English text against the Hebrew and Greek and amending the italics according to their interpretation of what the translators did. So, if we go back to go back in your notes to this example, let me make sure I get the right one. Go grab again the example from Matthew 1:6. I want to comment further on what I mean. So, in Matthew 1:6, the 1611 translators had, "And Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." Okay? So notice how many words do they have in italics here? Three. All right? In your Bible, how many of those words are in italics? Five. So, how do later editors come to the opinion that they need to add to italics the wife here?
Some manuscript didn't have it.
The only way they're going to do that is if they look back at what? The Greek, and realize that, okay, we aren't finding a supporting Greek word here, so we need to add these two more words to what? Italics. Guys, you cannot get around the fact that that is an editing of what? The text. When later editors, whether it's the 1629 Cambridge folks, the 1638 Cambridge folks, Scattergood in 1683, or Paris or Blaney in 1769, if they're doing that, are they taking the English text, taking how they understand the translators to be using italics, comparing it to the Greek in this case here, and then making an edit to the italics? I don't see how that to me is a completely, totally unavoidable conclusion. Anyone want to comment on that? Okay, second thing, go to page 5. The second nail in the coffin by the italics is to the idea that the italics were inspired. Have we seen guys making that claim in previous lessons? Okay, so to that I would say, which edition has the inspired italics? Was it the 1611? Well, are there italicized differences? So, which edition? Were the later editors that changed the italics inspired when they made their changes? So were there further instances of inspiration when later editors changed the italics? How could the Holy Spirit get the italics? Why could the Holy Spirit not get the italics right the first time if he's inspiring people to put things into what? Italics. Okay? Now you guys understand, like some of you get this, some of you are maybe newer, I'm not sure quite where everybody stands, but like the stuff I'm saying right now is going to get me in hot water in internet land. But what I'm telling you is the truth, based upon facts and evidence of a looking into this. Okay? And third, it's a nail in the coffin to the idea that preservation requires verbatim identicality of wording. Alright? Which King James edition is precisely correct in every detail to the exclusion of all others? You guys already know my point. Now, are all the same words there? Are all the same words there in this verse? Where to go? Verse 6.
Yep.
The words are the same.
Yep.
Is the italics identical?
No.
No. So, verbatim identicality in inspired italics isn't going to work. Because that's just not what exists. Otherwise, you're going to have to tell me, oh, well, this one got everything right, the 1611 got everything right, and the one in front of you got that wrong. You see what I'm saying? Like, I'm just demonstrating for you what the logical implications of some of the stuff would be if folks want to persist in that opinion. Okay? Anybody have any comments there? Correct. So you argue, it seems to me then, you argue that the words are necessary for the English reader to understand God's Word. Because if you take them out, then you're going to have some nonsensical English.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other comments before we move on to the next point? So, in an unpublished paper on King James Italics, John, how do we say this gentleman's name? John?
Wheat the Flesh.
Wheat the Flesh? Okay, I'm sure if that was wrong, we'll hear about it. Okay? What's that?
I don't think anybody's heard of him. You're fine.
This guy's prolific in some of the forums, okay? This is what he says, quote, okay? Over 50% of currently italicized words were not italicized in the original and early editions of the King James Version. So he says over 50%. We now know it's more than that. Okay? So he's not wrong, but he's just speaking more generally, is my point. Okay? What this indicates is that the translators did not intend the italic / font change distinction to be a hard and fast rule, but a sometimes employed guide. The idea that the translators were careful to make a clear distinction between God's words and their words is just not reality. So what did we hear from Ruckman in the clip I played you at the beginning? He's castigating modern versions for not using italics and therefore adding to God's words, right? So within the King James only sphere, you can add words as long as you put added words in what? Italics, indicating that you are adding those words and that those aren't originally whose words? God's words, right? So the flesh is, that's his background in some of that thinking that we've already been discussing. Okay, he goes on to say in many, many places, a majority they use the normal, ordinary font to communicate added words. So, in other words, what he's saying is, are there places that the words are technically added that aren't in Roman font in the 1611? Okay, even after the 1769 update, numerous editions of added words in regular font still exist. And occasionally italicized words that are directly in the Greek. So his point is, even today, is this thing completely standardized according to the principal rules that these guys are using to make their edits? De Flesch is saying the answer to that is what? No. Okay? He goes on to provide the following examples from the book of Luke. Please note that I have annotated these examples for clarity. Okay? So we're at the bottom of page 5, right? So he says, Luke 17, verse 27 and 26, there's a phrase, destroyed them all. Both are precisely the same Greek. Okay? So everybody look in your notes, look at this example. This is verse 27. Notice, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, They were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark and the flood came, notice, and destroyed them all. Is that in italics? Is in verse 20, in, where are we at? Luke 17, verse 27, destroyed them all. Is that in italics? It is not in italics. Notice the Greek here. I included screenshots from the interlinear. Here's destroyed, corresponds to this word right here. Here's them all, corresponds to this word right here. That word them is not in italics in that verse. Everybody following that? Yes? Okay, two verses later. Okay? Same chapter, two verses later. Verse 29, but the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Okay? Notice, is this Greek word that corresponds to destroy, G622, is that the same word that corresponds to destroy two verses earlier?
Yes.
Okay? The word in verse 29 that corresponds with all, G537, is that the same word that is translated here, G537? This time, it's not in italics. Two verses later, the exact same Greek construction, and this time, it's in what?
Italics.
So, DeFlesh is pointing out that the even as it stands right now, is the italics completely consistent with the rules that were used to amend the italics?
No.
So, look at my point there. The Greek is the same in both verses, but the italics in the AB is not identical. Okay? Look at another example here. Luke 19. So get Luke 19. This time we're talking about verses 17 and verse 22. Thou good servant, thou wicked servant. So, the first verse, verse 17. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So notice here, do we have G18 and do we have G1401? And notice that, what's the word here? Thou, right? Is thou in italics?
No.
In the phrase, thou good servant?
No.
No. A few verses later, verse 22, notice. And he saith unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Is thou, this time in italics?
Yes.
Yes. Thou wicked servant. Okay, so let's look at the interlinear on this. Notice, this time, thou is in italics. There's no corresponding Greek word in the interlinear because they this time it's in italics. The time previous, it what? It was not in italics. So DeFlesh is making the point that the italics is not what? Consistent. Okay?
So he's saying the word thou is not in the Greek.
It's not in the Greek. Both times. One time, it's in italics. And then later on in the same, one time it's not in italics. A few verses later in the same chapter, it is in what?
Okay.
Italics. Okay? Thanks, Mike, for that clarification. Luke 10:30 and 15:11. A certain man. Both of these verses have certain and man in Greek, but the italics of 10:30 indicates man was added to the text when it is actually in the Greek. Okay? So let's look at this example here. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay? Notice, a certain that man, is man in italics in that verse?
Yes.
Yes. But is there anthropos, the Greek word for man, in the verse? Look at the interlinear. Is that the word anthropos, is the word anthropos for man in the verse?
Yes.
But man is in italics in the text. Okay? And then a few chapters later, you have this statement. And this is chapter 15, verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. Now notice it here, okay? A certain, got this construct here. This time, anthropos is in the text, it's in the Greek text, and man is in the text, not in what? Not in italics. Okay? So, again, according to the way these edits are made, Should man be in italics here? If there's an underlying word anthropos, which means man, the same word that's in the other verse, when it's not in one? Okay? So, consider one more example cited by De Flesch. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, that's John chapter, that's 1 John 3:16. Okay. Here's the 16:11. I included the screenshot. Okay. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay. Notice how the phrase of God is italicized. Okay. Now let's make sure we got that right. You guys have it italicized, right?
Yeah.
In 1 John 3:16. Okay. So the standard text that you guys have is italicized. Notice how the phrase of God is italicized. The original 16:11 did not set these words off in any way. Okay. They were in ordinary font. Today's readers will often assume that the translators added these words for clarity. He says this is not the case at all. In fact, the translators did see these words as original. What happened was that when later editors tried to correct the italic situation in the King James Version, they used the Stephanus 1550 to do their work, and this was not the primary TR base used for their original work. Stephanus' TR does not contain these words. So what De Flesch is saying is that the 1611 didn't have the phrase of God in italics, because were the King James translators using a Greek text that had those words in it? Later on, when somebody is editing italics, they grab a Stephanus Greek text that doesn't have those words in it, and so then they end up putting them in what? Italics. Okay? So despite the inconsistencies, and so let me just say that De Flesch says some other things regarding the italics that I don't necessarily agree with him on, okay? But there are some good examples that he provides about some of these things, all right? Despite the inconsistencies and potential ambiguities regarding the use of italics, the fact is they are part of the Protestant Bible tradition. If you go back to the Reformation-era Bibles of the Reformation, whether they be English, whether they be Spanish, what we've already seen in Italian and in Dutch, etc., have we seen italics being used in the Reformation-era Bibles to indicate examples where they're adding words or doing something to complete the sense in the target language? Okay. So despite the inconsistencies and potentially doesn't sound right there, does it?
Potential ambiguity?
Yeah. Regarding the use of italics, the fact is that they are part of the Protestant Bible tradition. Christopher Yetzer stated the following regarding this in an unpublished essay on the italics. Quote, "By the beginning of the 17th century, the practice of differentiating supplied words in the Bible had become a common Protestant practice. As opposed to the previous generation, the new translators printed in their early 1600s, did not need to clarify their practice of marking these words. Miles Smith, the author of the preface to the King James Version, gave no explanation for the words in Roman type. In 1611, the KJV used black letter type, we already know that, for the main text, and Roman for what was supplied to aid the sense. However, at the Synod of Dort, King James Version translator Samuel Ward explained to the Dutch that the English translator's methods of translating, during which he said, quote, that words which it was anywhere necessary to insert into the text to complete the meaning were to be distinguished by another type, small Roman. In one manuscript supposed to have been made by the translators, although this hasn't been sufficiently proven, the abbreviation Rome or Rom, R-O-M, is written near some words. Okay? The difficulty with most of these rules mentioned by Ward or others given to the translators is that they were not always followed to the T, as one might wrongly assume. Now, we've already talked about that, right? Way back, we talked about the rules, and we talked about how they were not necessarily followed in every case to the T. Some were, some weren't. Okay? I agree with Brother Yetzer that, quote, the italics can demonstrate a great respect for the source text and the work of translation being done. He goes on to say here, only, well, he's actually quoting here from the Friends Intelligencer. Okay, so here's a magazine from, what's the year on this thing again? 1879. Here's the actual article from 1879, the Friends Intelligencer, the use of italics in the English Bible by Thomas Chase. This is what Brother Yetzer is quoting here. Notice what he says. Only in the translation of a book in which each word is invested with momentous insert could interest. Can't read. Stop. Slow down, Brian. Only in the translation of a book in which each word is invested, right, with momentous interest, could men have deemed it necessary to specify a characteristic mark, words which are actually implied in the original and omitted in simply because not required by its idiom. If in the use of this mark our translators have erred, as I think they have, so he thinks they shouldn't have used what? Italics. By excess, their motive deserves all what?
Right.
So what is Thomas Chase's point in this quote? He's saying that their use of italics demonstrated how much respect they had for the original language what?
Translation.
Text. Okay? So he personally, Thomas Chase, does not think they needed to do this, but he's willing to. He understands why they did it and the purpose behind what they were trying to accomplish. Okay? In the conclusion of his essay, Brother Yetzer offers some practical advice why, quote, understanding the use of italics in the King James Version can be profitable. His first point is what he calls from ditch to ditch. So you understand you're driving down the road and there's a ditch on both sides of the road, right? Sometimes you might swerve to avoid this ditch and you end up at where? In the other ditch, okay? So a clear understanding of, this is his quote, a clear understanding of italics will help us, the pro-KJV side, avoid the ditch that some have entered. Have we seen people entering into a ditch on italics? I think we have. In 2011, I remember being at a conference and hearing a sermon from one of the main speakers, Dr. Johnny Pope, a man whom I greatly respect. In his sermon commenting on John 18:8, he said, I love the integrity of the Authorized Version translators that they put the he in italics. Apart from the fact that the 1611 did not have the he in italics, it seems to appear first in the italics of the 1638 edition, which two of the original translators are said to have worked on. Therefore, his comment is not necessarily wrong, although I think his intention may have been to refer to the initial work of the translators. Pope's words created in my mind the idea that the translators must have had such integrity throughout the entirety of Scripture. Rick Norris, who's no friend of, he's a critic of the King James only position, quotes Ed DeVries as writing, quote, the translators of the King James Version acknowledge that these words were not originally dictated by God, and so they, to be honest, and to avoid the plagues of Revelation 22, set these words apart by placing them in italics. That's from Divinely Inspired, page 65. We should be careful in how we defend the use of italics in the King James Version. This is what Yetzer is saying. We should not overstate the facts, to which I say a hearty amen. Sometimes in a rush to get out of this overemphasized ditch, people end up steering straight into the other ditch. They burn down the house to kill a mouse or throw the baby out with the bathwater. A careful and appropriate defense of the use of italics will avoid the ditch on our side. I'm assuming that's Dave. Okay. Does everybody understand this point? Yeah. So you got extreme opinions about the italics on both sides of the road. If you're trying to avoid this and you overcorrect too hard this way, are you going to end up in that ditch? Okay. And then he says KJV, TR or KJV. By using here the term TR, I intended in the sense used in the Encyclopedic Dictionary from 1896. So he's applying a specific definition where it is applied to both the Old and New Testament. The above information concerns the King James Version translator's methods of italics. The above information concerning the King James Version translator's methods of italics may help determine if differences between the King James Version and the standard TRs were simply translational choices or textual decisions. In other words, did the King James translators think that a variant reading was more accurate than the TR? In Mark 2:15, the majority of extant Greek manuscripts, possibly all of them in the TR, now read him, but the KJV reads Jesus. Were the translators saying that the Greek manuscripts were wrong, or were they clarifying the sense for the English audience? I believe they were clarifying the sense for an English audience. Understanding the King James Version translator's typical practice of not applying italics in situations like these can be helpful for pastors and students when analyzing such passages. And that is where the notes currently end. Yeah.
Okay, where it's got in parentheses at the bottom of the L's are 8. Is that referring to the page?
It's referring to the page in his unpublished essay, yes.
You say unpublished essay, but you were showing something from the Friends Intelligencer. That has nothing to
do. So Yetzer quotes that.
He quotes that in that
unpublished essay, and I was just showing you that this is where he's getting it from.
And the Friends Intelligencer, was that the Puritans, or do we know who that
is? No, this is from the 1870s.
Right, but who's work?
I don't know the particular bent of this magazine off the top of my head. I'm sure it wouldn't be too hard to figure out. It's probably a standard.
Well, there were a lot of them.
Oh, yeah, there were a lot of them, for sure. So.
If it's unpublished, how do we get it?
You'd have to ask. I have a copy of it. I'd have to ask Yetzer if I could share it.
Okay.
But it's right here. Here's the essay.
Okay.
Italics in the King James Version.
So this is recently written. I had the idea that it was back in the 18th.
No, so he wrote this, and in that piece, he's quoting this.
Okay, but when did he write this?
This he wrote. There's no date on it, but it's written in the last, I'll say, few. He's still, yeah.
Okay.
He's the same gentleman that compiled
this one.
This. Okay. So he's a missionary in Italy that is doing great work on these topics, and he and I have worked together on some different things. So he gave me permission to cite his unpublished work.
Is he
going to publish?
Is he from Italy or is
no? He's from here.
Italy.
He's an American, and he's
source for copy.
I don't know. I don't. If you ask me all the details of who he's with and this and that, I don't know all that information. But he's an American, and he's living in Italy with his family and doing mission work. In my mind, as far as I could tell, I think he's an expert on the Italian translations of the Textus Receptus, as far as I can tell. He does great stuff, and I've enjoyed working with him immensely. And he's added richness to what we're doing here in this class that we wouldn't have otherwise had, because I didn't have time to do this. So for him to share this with me, and then for us to be able to look at that, and then look at concrete examples, is a huge help and enrichment to what we're able to cover here. So, that's sort of the end of the notes. I do acknowledge they sort of abruptly end there. Did anybody have any comments or questions about any of the statements or what have you in the notes?
Does the Vatican allow any studying of manuscripts that they have, or is that not even?
I think the Vatican is still very tight-lipped and has a lock on their libraries, unless you are
very high-ranking,
credentialed in the appropriate ways to get in.
I was just wondering if there was a reason that he was in Italy.
I don't know all of the reasons, but he does good work in Italy. All right, so any scuttlebutt on the comments? Okay, well, if there's no comments or questions, let me just remind you then that next Sunday, we're going to be shifting gears. We're going to be ending this for the season. And then Nate and I are going to be beginning next Sunday our studies on logic. So we will have that class, first class, next Sunday. Any questions?